How many of you want to know the future? Okay, a couple of you here. What if I told you I had a gift of prophecy and I could tell you everything that could unfold in your life? Would you buy me a coffee? How many of you would buy me a coffee if I could tell you everything that will ever happen in your life? Okay, I have a few people here and there. I think by and large, we want to know what happens in the future. But at the same time, we're also nervous that if we know too much about the future, we can't possibly take it all in at the same point in time. If I look at the last 10 years of my life and the things that have happened, and maybe you can kind of survey the last 10 years of your life. For those of you who are younger, survey the last 5 years of your life. If 5 years ago or 10 years ago, you were told everything that ever happened to you in the last 10 years, would you be able to take it all in? I think some of us would be nervous. We wouldn't be able to absorb all of it. And that's why sometimes it's best for us not to have too much information. Someone once said, life is best lived forward and understood backward. So in some sense, knowing every detail of your future would not really be helpful. It may be too overwhelming. Knowing enough to get by for the next day is sometimes the best approach. Now, in today's text, Jesus does give us a sense of what the future will hold. He gives us a macro picture of the end of the world. But the truth is, he doesn't tell us every single detail. What he does for us is he tells us certain themes and certain things that will happen broadly throughout history. And the reason he does this is because he wants us to be ready, but he also wants us to be obedient to what he has for us in this world. Now, each of us has a story to tell about our lives. We are all pursuing something or doing something or other. And if I sit down with you, you'll tell me the story of your life. And one of the reasons why we gather every Sunday to hear God's word is to hear his story, is to hear the story of God. And as God tells us his story, he tells us his story in a way that shows us that our individual stories fit into this great and grand story of his life. So instead of telling us everything of what will happen in our lives, instead he tells us that your story has a part to play in his great and grand story. And that is the reason why he gives us a text like Mark chapter 13. Now, I have to warn you, this is one of the most difficult passages in the scriptures. And we're taking it all together because I think one of the mistakes we take is to look at individual parts and not connect it together and therefore misunderstand the passage. And in Mark chapter 13, Jesus actually gives us a survey of human history. He actually tells us about the end of the world. And the interesting thing is, he does so by telling us about the end of the temple. Now, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know in chapter 11, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He goes straight to the temple and he tells the people that he is here to replace the temple. Today, in Mark chapter 13, verse 1 to 4, he tells us that the temple will actually be destroyed. Come with me to verse 1. In verse 1, it tells us that his disciples are admiring the temple. What wonderful stones, they say. What a wonderful buildings. And in verse 2, Jesus kind of bursts that bubble immediately. He says, it's going to be completely and absolutely destroyed. Now, for those of you who are new to church, this is the temple in Jerusalem. This is the place where the Jews would meet with God and where they would sacrifice to God. What happened 40 years after Jesus' prediction in AD 70 is that the Roman general Titus rides into Jerusalem, destroys the temple, destroys the whole city, and leaves it desolate. So everything that Jesus says will happen in verse 2 happens in AD 70. The temple is completely destroyed. It's left desolate. But Jesus is talking about something more than the end of the temple. Now, some of you are old enough to have seen this movie. In 1996, the movie Independence Day, there's a scene where the aliens destroy the White House. You know, they send a laser and the White House is blown to smithereens. And that's a very confronting scene. Why? Well, like it or not, America is one of the great superpowers of the world. Aaron Akins, acknowledged. And so when you see a scene like that, when the White House is blown to bits, the seat of power of one of the world's greatest superpowers is blown to bits, that tells you something very ominous, that this is a worldwide invasion, that something greater is happening here. And it's the same with the Jews. You see, the temple was the very center, not just of their religion, but of their existence. It's the place that God said, I would meet you. It's the place that God said, I would forgive your sins. And to see the temple destroyed, they knew there was something greater that was happening. There was a greater destruction that was coming. It was not just the end of the temple. It would be the end of the world. It's almost like the end of the temple is a trailer to show us what the end of the world will be. That's why, in response to Jesus saying that the temple will be destroyed, come with me to verse 4. They ask Jesus, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be accomplished? There's something bigger than just the end of the temple. And in part of Jesus' response, in verse 7, he says this, this must take place, but the end is not yet. The end is not yet. So the destruction of the temple in AD 70 is a picture of the destruction of the world. The end of the temple that Jesus teaches us about in Mark 13 is the way that Jesus teaches us about the end of the world. And as we see what's going to happen at the end of the world, this gives us the structures and the abilities to live life obedient to God, productive for God, even as we face difficult times. So the way I've broken up the text today, there are going to be 4 troubles, 3 comforts, 2 tasks, and 1 focus. In the end of time, 4 troubles, 3 comforts, 2 tasks, and 1 focus. Let's look at the 4 troubles that we are to expect in the last stages of human history. The first, we are to expect deception. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray. And then verse 6, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and lead many astray. Then jump down to verse 22. He goes on to say, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So one of the features of the last stages of human history is that there will be spiritual deception. People will come claiming to be Jesus. People will come claiming to represent Jesus. They will even perform convincing signs, wonders, and miracles to try and lead God's people away. Now, I heard a sermon, All Souls, David Turner, and he said this, the mark of a false Messiah and a false prophet is that he draws attention to himself. He says, I am he. The mark of a true prophet of God says, I am not he. Jesus is the Christ. So one of the ways we can tell the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is that one draws attention to himself or herself, and the other points people to Jesus. You see, signs, wonders, and miracles, no matter how convincing, are no true measure of truth. Satan is powerful. The demons are powerful. So just because someone can raise someone from the dead, just because someone can open blind eyes, just because someone can do miracles, is no true sign that they are truly from God. Jesus' own words say this, just because there are signs, wonders, and miracles, it does not mean that this person is from God. Deception will be one of the troubles that we will face, or we are facing now in this stage of human history. And what does Jesus want us to do? He wants us not to be deceived, not to be led astray, to know the truth, and to distinguish between what is true and what is false. But one of the troubles that we face in the end times right now is deception, spiritual deception, that would fool even God's own people. Secondly, there's the trouble of calamity. Look at verse 7 and 8. There are wars and rumors of war. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And look at verse 8. There will be earthquakes and famines. And Jesus says in verse 7, the end is not yet. Verse 8, these are only the beginning of birth pains. Keep calm and carry on. You know, we're tempted when we hear of wars and earthquakes and things like that, oh man, it's over, you know, it's all over. Let me just give up everything. Jesus says, no, These are, as Dick Lucas puts it, the symptoms of a dying and disordered world. These are things that we will face in this period of human history until the very end. And Jesus says, the end is not yet. Keep calm and carry on. So deception, calamity, but thirdly, persecution. Verses 9 to 13. Look at verse 9. Jesus' followers will be arrested and put on trial by both the civil and religious courts. Verse 12 and 13. They will be betrayed even by their own closest family members. Fathers, brothers, sons, daughters will betray believers. And in verse 13, Jesus puts it starkly, they will be hated for my name's sake. Persecution, something that we need to expect in the last days. Again, Jesus says in verse 9, be on your guard. Be watchful. Don't be surprised by this. And verse 13, endure to the very end. Deception, calamity, persecution. And finally, verses 14 to 23, abomination. Come with me to verse 14. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, what is this abomination of desolation? And if you have the New International Version, it says, abomination that leads to desolation. Now, I'll admit to you, there are different interpretations and some no small controversy about the abomination of desolation. So I'm giving it a shot here. Disagree with me, but please buy my coffee. Let's look at it more closely. Now, this phrase actually comes from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. And as you turn there, let me give you a bit of a background on Daniel. Daniel wrote in 532 BC. He was one of God's Old Testament prophets, and he is writing about the future as God gave him revelation. In Daniel 11, 31, it says this, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering and he shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So that's where the phrase is from. The abomination that causes desolation. Writing in 532 BC. So let's observe a few things. Daniel says there will come a time where someone will come, erect this abomination that makes desolate, and it will profane the temple, and it will remove the regular burnt sacrifices. Now, what's an abomination? Abomination is something that is repugnant and repulsive to God. And desolation implies that the temple is completely abandoned. So that is the abomination of desolation. Now, the Jews believed that this prophecy was fulfilled in 168 BC. So Daniel writes in 532 BC. In 168 BC, the Greek king Antiochus IV invades Jerusalem. He marches into the temple. He erects a statue of Zeus, the Greek god, and he sacrifices a pig on the brazen altar. Now you can imagine what an abomination that is to the Jews. To erect Zeus in the temple of the living God, and to sacrifice an unclean animal, a pig, on the brazen altar. So to the Jews, that was the abomination that causes desolation. Antiochus IV, invading Jerusalem, marching on the temple, erecting a statue, and sacrificing a pig on the altar. But do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that there will be another abomination that causes desolation. There will be another thing that happens that is so repugnant that the temple is left completely abandoned and desolate. Now, what might that be? Let's note a few things. Firstly, it's something that the original readers of the gospel will know about. Look at verse 14. Notice in brackets, Mark puts these words, let the reader understand. It's almost like, you know, if I write a text to Cindy, and because we've known each other quite long, 15 years, you know, I use some code message and only her, only she knows what I'm saying. The writer of the Gospel of Mark says this, the people who read this gospel will know what the abomination of desolation is. So this was written in the first century. And the first century readers, as they read it, they would know what this abomination of desolation is. Let the reader understand. And look at verse 14. This abomination that causes desolation will be localized. It says that it's in Judea. Verse 14, in Judea. And certainly, it will be something that will not be repeated. Look at verse 19. There will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now. And underline that, never will be. So the first century readers would have known what it is. We might not. It is localized. It's in Judea. And it's something that happens and never will be again in verse 19. So given the context, again, as we study the Bible, we talk about historical context and literary context. What is Jesus talking about here? Look at verse 1, look at verse 2. He is talking about the destruction of the temple. And we know that that happens in AD 70. So very likely, what this abomination of desolation is, we don't know exactly what the incident is, but most likely, it has something to do with General Titus riding in Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroying the temple and the whole city. It is something that happened in AD 70. Now you're saying to me, if it happened in AD 70, what does that have to do with me sitting here today in 2019? Well, look at verse 19. It says here that this abomination that causes desolation ushers in a period of tribulation, a period of trouble, a period of difficulty. Now, how long does this tribulation last? Look at verses 24 to 26. It says, after that tribulation, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So the tribulation lasts from the destruction of the temple until Jesus comes again. We are now living in the period of tribulation. So all that we have read about, all the deceptions, all the calamity, all the persecution, this is not something that will happen in the future. This has been happening for the last 2,000 years. It is part and parcel of normal Christian life throughout history. We will be deceived. Or there will be those who seek to deceive us. There will be calamity. There will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. There will be persecution, even from those who are closest to us. These are, as Paul puts in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, the last days. And the last days began at the destruction of the temple, and it will continue until the end of the world when Jesus Christ comes again. So the abomination of desolation happened in AD 70, but it ushered us into the last stages of human history. The world has been around for so long, but when the temple was destroyed, the last 2,000 years in God's timeline is the last stage of human history. And he tells us here that it will be a period and a time of trouble, a time of tribulation. Which means, Christians, we shouldn't get too comfortable in this world. And friends, we shouldn't be too surprised when we face difficulties and calamities and persecutions in this world. Jesus, in his love for us, has warned us beforehand that these things will be four troubles. But even as there are four troubles, Jesus wants us to know that it is not all doom and gloom in the last days. In fact, he tells us that as we experience the last days, there are three comforts that we can expect from God. Come with me to verse 28. Now, Jesus says that we should learn the lesson of the fig tree. Now, when the fig tree bears leaves, we know that the winter is over and the summer is here. As you see the fig tree bearing leaves, the summer is here. The winter is nearly over. Now remember Mark 11 that we covered a few weeks ago. We saw that the fig tree refers to the Jerusalem temple. So I think when Jesus says, when you see these things taking place in verse 29, he's referring to the destruction of the temple. And this takes place, verse 30, in this generation. This generation. Within the lifetime of these people hearing about the destruction of the temple is destroyed. So the lesson he's wanting us to learn here is as we observe the fig tree, as we see the temple being destroyed, we will know that the summer is here. The winter is nearly over. And verse 29, he is near at the very gates. Which tells us two things. Number one, at the destruction of the temple, it has ushered us into this period of tribulation and trouble. But at the same time, this is also the period just before Jesus Christ comes again. The winter is nearly over. The summer is here. The destruction of the Jerusalem temple tells us that this is the last stage of human history. The last 2,000 years since the destruction of the temple till today, these are the last days. And this is the period that we are in. Yes, a period of tribulation, but a period just before Jesus Christ comes again for his very own. And that is the first comfort that we have in times of trouble and in times of tribulation. God the Son is coming back. And he's coming back in power. Look at verse 26. The Son of Man is coming in clouds with great power and glory. And verse 27, he will gather his elect. He will gather his chosen ones. And he says in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God the Son of God, is coming back in power for his very own. And that is the first comfort that we have in times of difficulty. Friend, whatever pain you're going through, whatever struggle you're experiencing right now, whatever difficulty and persecution that you're enduring for the sake of Christ, if you belong to Jesus, you can say in your heart and you can say to this situation, this too will pass. This will not always be. The Son of Man, the Son of God is coming back and his will prevail. Yes, there will be difficulties. Yes, there will be struggles. Yes, there will be calamity. But this too will pass. The winter is nearly over. Summer is nearly here. And that is one of the great comforts, friends, that we have as children of God. The Son of God is coming back in power for you. Hang in there. Hang in there. Keep calm and carry on. The second comfort we have, look at verse 20. It says that during the tribulation, God cut short the days. He shortened the days for the sake of the elect, his chosen ones. Now, these are days of tribulation. These are days of trouble. Yes, Satan is left to wreak havoc on God's people. But who is ultimately in control of all of these tribulations and all of these troubles, even the days that they happen in? God the Father. Verse 20, and he reigns and he rules and he is sovereign even over the days of tribulation. And what does he do in those days? He cuts them short. He shortens them for the sake of the people he loves. So it may seem that the whole world is going to hell. It may seem that calamities are everywhere. But one of the unseen comforts that we can experience as God's people is as we come to his word, he shows us the hidden spiritual reality. God the Father is reigning on high. He has not lost power. He is still in full and absolute control. We might not understand why we go through the difficulties we go through, but we can be confident that God has not lost control, that He is still in power, and He's a good God that will sustain us and carry us through to the very end. God the Son is coming back in power. God the Father is reigning on high. And thirdly, look at verse 11. A particular instance here where God's people are put on trial. And Jesus actually says, don't worry about what you will need to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the very words to speak. This is not the excuse for a preacher not to prepare for Sunday morning and just come here and say whatever the Spirit gives me. Okay, this particular context here is being put on trial. Neither do I think it's an excuse for not hiring a lawyer. There are many lawyers in our church. Please use their services. They are good people most of the time. This is not an excuse for not preparing, for not hiring a lawyer. But this is a promise that when you and I face persecution, the Holy Spirit will be in us to strengthen us and empower us and enable us to face the fiery trial. God, the Holy Spirit, is in you and empowering you. So yes, we will face troubles. Yes, we will face persecution. Yes, we will face times of great trouble. But the Son of God is coming back. And He is coming back for His very own. He is coming back to vindicate us. God the Father reigns on high. He remains sovereign and in control. And God the Holy Spirit is near. He is in us. He is with us, empowering, strengthening us, and enabling us to face the fiery trial. So children of God, yes, you will face trouble. But God is in control. And God is near. And God is with you. And God will enable you to persevere to the very end when Jesus Christ comes back. The Son is coming back. The Father is in control. And the Holy Spirit is close by. Four troubles, three comforts. And Jesus leaves His people two tasks as we live here on earth. Come with me to verse 32. Jesus says to His followers, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's not answering the question of His disciples directly. They ask Him, when are you coming back, Jesus? When is the end? And what are the signs? And Jesus says, it's not so important that you know the signs or when it happens. In fact, even I don't know when I'm coming back. God the Father, He's the one that knows. He's saying to them, don't be so concerned about when I'm coming back or what the signs in the heavens are. Don't spend all your time drawing up charts and using different colors to indicate this and that historical event. He says, no. That is not so important. Rather, be concerned with what you need to do in the meantime. Look at verse 34. Jesus tells a parable. And in this parable, He talks about a man who went on a journey and left his house to his servants. So think about it. You own a house. You go on a journey. You leave your house in the hands of your servants. And He gives, verse 34 says, each servant his own work. And then He urges them in verse 35 to stay awake. The word there also means to be alert. And why? He says in verse 35, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. So Jesus talks about this period in human history and He uses this parable. It's like you are a house owner. It's probably a big house. And you go on a journey and you leave this house in the hands of your servants, multiple servants. And you give each of these servants a particular job to do. And then you tell the doorkeeper, be alert, be at watch, because you do not know when I am coming back. And that tells us the two things that Jesus expects us, His servants, to do. Don't spend your time speculating about when Jesus will come back. Don't spend your time writing up all these kind of strange charts. Spend your time doing the work that He has assigned to you, even as He's away. And be alert, be awake. Don't sleep. So Jesus is saying two things. Two things as you await my return. Don't sleep. Be awake. And work. Do the work that I have given to you. 不要睡觉，做工，卖困，做工。 Jangan tidur, buat kerja. Jesus is telling us to do this. Don't speculate about when he is coming back, when he's coming back. Be alert, be aware. There's deception, there's calamity out there. But there's also work that he has assigned each and every one of his servants to do while we wait for his return. Now, what is that work? Well, number one, it's different for different ones, right? All of us are servants of the living God. He's given us different work. But there is a similar outcome. You see, in this period of human history, turn to verse 10. This is what's happening, and this is what's been happening in the last 2,000 years. Jesus says this in verse 10. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So yes, this is a period of tribulation and calamity. But he's saying, hey, don't go into your house, stack up on the baked beans, and wait for my second coming. He's saying you should be out there in the world proclaiming the gospel, not sitting at home waiting for the tribulation force. Did I just say that? I did. Okay, he's saying be out there proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. This now is a period of grace. This now is a period where God gives an opportunity to every person who will hear and respond to the gospel to come into his kingdom before Jesus draws history to a close. This is the period in human history where the gospel is being proclaimed to the nations of the world. And Jesus is saying, whatever work you're doing, whether it's in the office, whether it's at home, whether it's in church, somehow it should contribute to the proclamation of the gospel to the nations of the world. That's why we say in this church, we want to be a winsome, humble, credible witness for the gospel. And there are a few aspects to that. Yes, we proclaim the gospel clearly. We preach the Bible. You hire people like pastors to preach the word of God and to share the gospel clearly. But besides just proclaiming and sharing the gospel, there are implications of the gospel that we live out in every area of our lives. What does the gospel have to say to your raising children at home? What does the gospel have to say to your marriage? What does the gospel have to say to your career, wherever you are working? As God's people, we are meant to continue working in whatever station in life he has given to us in a way that contributes to the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. It may mean different things for different ones, but there is a similar goal, the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. That's the only reason why we gather every Sunday, to hear the gospel and to carry the gospel to the nations. That's the reason why we gather together in community groups, to hear the gospel, to press it deep into our hearts, to flesh it out in our lives, and to proclaim it to the nations. That's the reason why we're going to Bali. Okay, there's also the beach and all the other things. But one of the reasons we're going to Bali is to collaborate with other people who love the gospel and want to see the gospel spread to the nations of the world. That's the reason why we planted this church. Yes, we want to gather in people to hear the word. We want the gospel to go deep, and we want the gospel to go far, wide and wide and out to the nations of the world. So yes, friends, there will be troubles, there will be calamities, there will be deceptions, but God is actively at work bringing the gospel to the nations of the world. And he has left us with these two tasks. On the one hand, don't be deceived, be alert, be awake. 不要睡觉，卖困，jangan tidur. But on the other hand, he has given us work to do. He has given us the gospel that we should take to the nations of the world. And it is as simple as working faithfully for the Lord in whatever profession you have given. It is as simple as wrestling with raising your children in the Lord, as difficult as it is, with the help of one another and gaining insights from the word and gaining insights from the gospel. Four troubles, three comforts, two tasks, but one focus. The thing that will carry us through the tribulation And the thing that will make sense of God's comfort to us and the task that He has given us is not just the proclamation of the gospel. It is the gospel itself. And that is what you and I need to gaze at. That is what empowers and enables and strengthens us for the days to come. You see, at the end of this chapter, Jesus begins in chapter 14 to go to His death. Chapter 14 and 15 will record for us the passion of Christ. So even as Jesus talks about the end of the temple and the end of the world, He talks about this in light of the end of His life as He goes to a cruel cross. Now you may be skeptical and you may wonder, how in the world can God take such terrible trouble and devastation in the world? And how can He, in the midst of all that, give comfort and make something good come out of it? Because friends, this is the very same God that sends His only Son to die on the cross. You know what the greatest abomination was? It wasn't just that a physical temple was destroyed and brought to the ground. The real abomination is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One, the One who loves us eternally, the One who had never sinned, the greatest abomination, that He who is the true temple was torn apart on the cross for the sake of the sins of His people, for the sake of your sin and my sin. That is the greatest abomination that humankind has ever erected before Almighty God. And yet we have a God who takes the greatest abomination in human history and turns it around, because in 3 days, Jesus Christ rises from the dead. And the greatest abomination in human history, He turns into the greatest and purest blessing in all human history. He has made a way for the salvation of His people. If you ever wonder how God can turn a terribly ugly situation and make it beautiful and give it life again, look to the cross. Look to the cross, because at the cross, God turned the greatest abomination on earth into the way of salvation for all people. So friends, that is where we fix our eyes. 4 troubles, 3 comforts, 2 tests, but 1 glorious focus, Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Him in prayer.